Beloved congregation, let us turn to the book of Job for our scripture reading this evening. The book of Job, chapter 29. This chapter is Job looking back in his life to the time before he was afflicted. Job chapter 29. Moreover, Job continued his parable and said, "Oh, that I were as in months past, as in the days when God preserved me, when his candle shined upon my head, and when by his light I walked through darkness, as I was in the days of my youth, when the secret of God was upon my tabernacle, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were about me, when I washed my steps with butter and the rock poured me out rivers of oil, when I went out to the gate through the city, when I prepared my seat in the street. The young men saw me and hid themselves, and the aged arose and stood up. The princes refrained talking and laid their hand on their mouth. The nobles held their peace, and their tongue cleaved to the roof of their mouth. When the ear heard me, then it blessed me. When the eye saw me, it gave witness to me. Because I delivered the poor that cried, and the fatherless, and him that had none to help him. The blessing of him that was ready to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My judgment was as a robe and a diadem. I was eyes to the blind, and feet was I to the lame. I was a father to the poor, and the cause which I knew not I searched out. And I brake the jaws of the wicked, and plucked the spoil out of his teeth. Then I said, I shall die in my nest, and I shall multiply my days as the sand. My root was spread out by the waters, and the dew lay all night upon my branch. My glory was fresh in me, and my bow was renewed in my hand. Unto me men gave ear and waited, and kept silence at my counsel. After my words they spake not again, and my speech dropped upon them. And they waited for me as for the rain, and they opened their mouth wide as for the latter rain. If I laughed on them, they believed it not, and the light of my countenance they cast not down. I chose out their way, and sat chief, and dwelt as a king in the army, as one that comforteth the mourners." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. We want to now make confession of our undoubted Christian faith, and this afternoon we'll do so by means of the Nicene Creed. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men, for our salvation, came down from heaven, and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets. And I believe one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Let us now turn the back of our Psalter books once again to the Canons of Dort. We want to continue our reading through the second head of Doctrine, Article 3, on page 103. Canons of Dort, Head 2, Article 3. Concerning the death of Christ and the redemption of men thereby. The death of the Son of God is the only and most perfect sacrifice and satisfaction for sin, and is of infinite worth and value, abundantly sufficient to expiate the sins of the whole world. We have one announcement. The senior youth group sermon discussion has been changed, and it'll be 7:30 tonight at the Vandervolks home. So senior youth group sermon discussion, 7:30 tonight at the Vandervolks. Let us turn to the Lord now and seek His face in prayer. Three times a year, beloved congregation, we have what we call Evangelism Sunday. Next Lord's Day, we hope to have the last of the three for this calendar year. And on these Lord's Days, we encourage one another to try to encourage friends and visitors to join us in the worship of God in His church. And the question may come to us at times, well, how do we do that? How do we go about that? What does the Word of God say about such things? What are we to do in order to encourage people to come? Well, from time to time, preferably the Lord's Day before these certain Sundays during the year, I would like to bring you a suitable part of God's Word that addresses some aspect of this important work of the church, the work we call evangelism. Now today, I'd like to do so not so much talking about evangelism as we traditionally understand it, but rather instead to try to lay out for you this afternoon with God's help from the Scriptures an example of a life, an evangelistic life, a life that, quite frankly, attracts other people to the worship of God, to the Lord Himself, to the Christian faith, to God's service, and to His people. Such an attractive life is one that God's love has deeply touched. It is a life of Christ-likeness, a life that reflects the image of our Lord, plainly seen and abundantly seen. It was John who wrote to the churches these memorable words, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." And you recall a few weeks ago how we heard that our Lord Himself said that inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. These shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. So let's pray together silently as we listen to the Word of God that He would not only instruct us about such a life, but that by the grace of God He would lead us by His Spirit to be the kind of person that Job was toward those around him who were in all manner of need, temporal need and spiritual need. Our text is the chapter we've read together, Job 29, and I'd like to just read verse 13 over again at this time. Verse 13, "The blessing of him that was ready to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy." Our theme is Job, an example of charity or Christian love. In the first place, we want to explore the foundation of that love. Where did Job come into that love? How did he end up being the man he was? Secondly, we want to see the recipients of that love. Where did that love go? Where was it shown, and to whom was it displayed? And finally, the honor of his charity. Interestingly enough, In this chapter, we also have God's commendation in various ways of a life such as Job lived. So Job, an example of charity, the foundation of that charity, the recipients of that charity, and the honor for that charity. Now, perhaps it happened that as we read this chapter together, maybe some of us felt somewhat uncomfortable. Maybe we thought, here's what Job's friends were speaking about when they accused him of self-righteousness. It would seem at first glance that Job is doing nothing but boasting about all that he did and all the wonderful activities of his life, as though to justify himself. But as we're going to see in a moment, dear congregation, that was not at all the case. There were moments, to be sure, that Job did seek to justify himself more than he ought to have done. But if we look for evidence of this, chapter 29 is not the place we ought to turn. We have every reason to believe that this chapter that we read together is an accurate portrayal given by Job himself of how the grace of God played out in his life, the kinds of things he did. We cannot forget, nor should we erase, the very opening lines of this book where God himself calls Job an upright man, a perfect man who eschewed evil. He set him as an example. He called him the greatest of men in the East. He even pointed Satan to him. Hast thou considered my servant Job, an upright man, one that eschewed evil, that there is none like him in the earth? Now, boys and girls, I'm certain that those of you who've been in Bible class or learning at your parents' feet about the Word of God or sitting beside them or in Christian school, you probably know the basics of the history of Job. Job was a rich man. Job was a blessed man. Job was a godly man. And how Satan came against him with God's permission. He lost everything he had except for his wife, and she was not much of a help to him in his time of need. He lost his children, his possessions, even his health. And how at the end, through much deep trials and afflictions, God restored him, actually double in many respects what he had before. But what we often miss, quite frankly, we know the first couple chapters well, we know the last chapter perhaps well, but a whole number of chapters in between carry some extremely valuable lessons. As we said a moment ago, and as God says in the opening verses, Job was a great man in his day, not just because of his riches, not just because of his large family, but especially because of his godliness. The Lord says, a perfect and upright man that fears God and eschews evil. God himself said, there's none like him in the earth. So he was singular for his godliness. And we know how that Satan, having permission of God, took away just about everything he had. Now, at first we know that Job did not waver, that by the grace of God he could openly confess, the Lord gave, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. God writes after that statement, in all this, Job sinned not, nor did he accuse God wrongfully or foolishly. We also remember, don't we, young people, how Job's three friends came together to visit him. They had banded together with a desire to comfort Job. When they arrived to meet him, they were so shocked by his appearance and by all that had befallen him, we read that they lifted up their voices and wept, and they sat in virtual silence for an entire week, not daring to say a word because they saw in what great grief their friend had been plunged. However, it was after these friends arrived that things began to fall apart in Job's spiritual life. And the reason is that friends naively thought that Job had committed some terrible sin. They didn't know what that sin was. They had no evidence of it. But that's the only way they could put together what had happened to Job. Surely he must have done something awfully evil for God to move against him in such a way. Well, that put Job in an untenable position. The more he tried to protest that he was guiltless of some great crime and sin, the more convinced his friends were that he must be guilty Otherwise, why would he go to such great lengths to justify himself? He must have been just unwilling to confess his sin and to repent of it. And Job therefore tried in vain to persuade his friends of his innocence. And when you think about it, how can any of us protest perfect innocence? We might be able to say no great sin was committed, but all of us are defiled by sin even after the grace of God comes upon us in our life. And so Job, although not guilty of some deep, hidden, dark sin, he was still a sinner. And so he sounded self-righteous as he tried to justify himself. He tried to defend his name and his character. And then when you think about it, added to all of this was the vexing, perplexing question, why was this happening to him? He knew of his innocence of some great sin. He wasn't aware of any reason why God was moving against him in such a way. And he began to believe. And we see that in those intervening chapters. He began to believe that God had forsaken him and had moved against him. And he didn't know why. He wasn't aware of what we learn in the early chapter, that Satan was behind this, that it was all a battle, so to speak, between God and the evil one, a battle which was over, of course, before it even began, God being the victor. But that was all hidden from Job. And in fact, what we're going to learn tonight together only adds to Job's grief, because in fact, not only was he not living an exceptionally wicked life, but he was living a very godly life. He was a standout, we would say, for his love and his graciousness to other people of all kinds. Although he was a great man and highly esteemed by others, he never thought it beneath him to stoop to help the lowliest and the neediest and those who had no helper other than him. Jesus once said in Matthew chapter 5:16, that others will see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. And so as we consider this chapter, we want to pray and we want to labor that we might not just learn to know what a gracious and godly life looks like, but that we might be somebody like this, somebody who stands out as a person who not only is godly internally, but that that godliness shows and flows out to others all around them. That, dear friends, is one of the most attractive means to evangelize also for this coming Lord's Day. A winsome, godly, caring, charitable life is one of the greatest advertisements, may I say, for the Christian faith. Well, let's dig around at the roots. How did Job come to be the man that he was? In the midst of the trials and all the accusations of his friends, in Job chapter 29, this withered man begins to think back in time. He begins to consider, and it'd be good if you have the chapter open before you, begins to consider what his life used to be like before the trials came upon him. Look in verse 2, for example. He says, "Oh, that I were as in months past, as in the days when God preserved me." You see right away that Job didn't believe for one minute that he was a self-made man. He acknowledges at the very start God's preservation, God's care in his life. He knew that he hadn't earned the blessing of the Lord that he enjoyed. He knew that everything he had was a gift of God, and it's very important that we know that too. He openly confesses before his friends that it was God that kept him all these years. And we have very much reason to believe from the rest of the book of Job, it didn't just mean he kept my cattle and my sheep and my home and my children, but that he kept him, that God kept him spiritually from falling away, from becoming a disgrace to his profession. All of it was because God not only made him the way he was, but God kept him the way he was. Kept by God, says Peter, unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Now in verse 3 you'll notice Job speaks about God's candle shining upon his head. Now what is he talking about? What is God's candle? Well, the psalmist says the candle of God is his word. Perhaps Job meant this. Perhaps he meant God's favor. But whatever it is precisely that he meant, he knows that it was God's favor in his life, God's shining upon him with his grace, that prompted him to love the Lord in return and others. He did so in a self-denying manner. He did so in a very generous manner. And he says, "And when by his light I walked through darkness." Here we see that Job doesn't claim to have any special insight of his own, any special wisdom of himself. He doesn't believe his cleverness or his smarts were homespun. No. What brought him through dark times, he says. What brought me through difficulties. Quite frankly, what brought him through the disaster that befell him in chapter 1, he says, was the light of God shining upon him. God enabled him, in other words, to pass through such darkness. And then in verse 4, he says, "As I was in the days of my youth, when the secret of God was upon my tabernacle." Young people, I hope your ears perk up when you hear that. Job could look all the way back to when he was young, like you are, and be able to trace the grace of God and the mercies of God all the way back to his youth, as in those days when the secret of God was upon us. And he says, "upon my tabernacle." So apparently not just upon him personally, but upon the whole household, it seems. Now, what is this secret of the Lord? Psalm 25, verse 14 says, "The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant." In Ephesians 1, verse 9, in Ephesians 3, verse 9, Paul speaks about the mystery. And what is that mystery? The mystery of God's will, that for ages had been hidden from whole nations, but was given to those whom God favored. Well, Job and his household, obviously, in the very early days of Scripture, some believe Job lived perhaps around the time of Abraham, or around that time, give or take some years. But at any rate, it seems that he was one of those favored families, like Abraham's was, where the revelation of God came, where the Word of God came, where the light of God shone. And it was that which guided this man into the kind of love that he would later live out in his life. Now just look at verse 5. It's perhaps the most heartbreaking in all the book of Job. As he's thinking back, he says, "When the Almighty was yet with me." You can just feel the man's heart rent, as though, well, there was a time when God was near, when God was with me, when God was helping, but now, and he just ends his thought, where is he now? And he also thinks about his children, "when they were about me." Those of you who have children who have grown up and moved and married and all, you look back in those early days when your children were all about you, gathered around your chair or sitting with them in the parlor and discussing things and the Word of God. He's looking back in those days. His children were all dead now, all 10 of them. And here he's thinking about those former days when God was there and the children were there. Well, Job's deepest trials, deepest grief, it was this, a sense of the loss of God's favor. God had, he was sure, forsaken him or forgotten him. And as we read the book of Psalms and other chapters in Scripture, it's not a rare experience for the people of God to feel this way, to feel abandoned or excluded or somehow far from God or forgotten by him. Well, as we end this first main point, the lesson is simply this. That which we're about to consider, Job's charity, and that will take up the greater part of this message, it had a foundation. There was a source. And the source of it, Job makes plain, is the Lord, is his word, is his light, is his spirit. Job himself gives all the credit of what he's about to say and all the glory to the Lord. And if we ever hope to live a godly life, a helpful life, a Christ-like life, a Christian life, we too must know from the very onset that we draw these graces from the fountain himself, which is God. Now, in the second place, what kind of life did Job live? Who were the recipients? Who received his love? Well, we'll see in a few moments the honor that was paid to Job was paid not only by the Lord in recording his good deeds, but he was blessed by those to whom he was charitable. We'll go to verse 12 in order to find out just what sorts of things this godly man did for those around him. Verse 12 reads, "Because I delivered the poor that cried, and the fatherless, and him that had none to help." I found this description amazingly interesting because as you read through the Old Testament, particularly the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses, you find out time and time again that that very description you find in verse 12 is a description that can be used of God himself. Over and over, God, although he is the Almighty, all-powerful, creator and ruler over all things, time and again, God shows he has a tender care and a special place in his heart for the poor and for the needy and for the stranger and for the helpless and for the widow and for the fatherless. And as we come near to Evangelism Sunday, may I just ask you and ask myself, in the sight of God, do we have a heart like that? Does our heart go out to those who are in particular need? Is our prayers set upon the widow, upon the widower, upon the fatherless, upon the poor, upon the needy, upon the helpless, upon the lonely? You see, Job showed the same care that God does, and he did more than just talk about it. He delivered, we read, these helpless ones. He either brought them out of danger, or he brought help to them in their danger, in their circumstances. When the poor cried, if they cried within the hearing of Job, they knew they had help. When the fatherless cowered in fear or felt all alone, Job was there. When the helpless were looking about seemingly in vain, Job stepped in the breach. What a marvelous reputation. If neighbors round about you, or whenever there's a need, you can count on Mr. Smith being there. You can be sure that that young man will be at our door. Why, if there's ever a need, he's always there. Before we even ask, he seems to perceive it. Have any of us passed by opportunities to be a service to the poor, the elderly, widows and widowers and handicapped persons? Have we ever helped with our hands, with our funds? Are there any, perhaps, as you're sitting here this afternoon, that you can think of, whether in the church family or without, who might be that very opportunity about which Job and God's word is speaking? Now certainly, with all Job's possessions and things, there was plenty for him to do. I'm sure if we had asked Job, he'd say like we often do, his life was very busy. But he was never too busy to be a helping hand to those in need. Look at verse 13, please, for a moment. "The blessing of him that was ready to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy." We're not really sure if Job is talking about a person who for medical reasons is about to die, or needed protection against an oppressor or an aggressor or a foe, maybe someone who's just dying for food and drink. Job's response was such that whatever help he gave, it not only was sufficient, it was abundant. The person blessed him. The person praised him and thanked him for his help. They called upon God, in other words, to shine down upon their benefactor, Job. Job must also have been very liberal with material goods. But he helped also with encouragements. We see that the widow's heart sang for joy. What a picture that is. One who was typically sad, one who was lonely, one who was missing a dear loved one, sang in response to Job's cheer and Job's presence and Job's help. Now, have we ever had opportunity to rescue the perishing, to reach a helping hand to the downcast, to those who are desperate, whether it's here in this continent, in our neighborhood, in our whole extended family, or perhaps all the way across the world where our brethren and sisters are perishing for lack of necessities? Have we ever taken a special care for widows and widowers among us? Many make a mistake when they think about such people and say, oh, well, they have their families. They have plenty of money to take care of them. They don't need my help. But even when the widow or widower has family around, there are still so many lonely hours. When the aged ones among us pass their time hour after hour, long mornings, long evenings, long afternoons, and we're so busy we hardly even can enter into a world like that. Well, Job did. Have we ever been blessed by the helpless? Have we ever caused a widow's heart to sing for joy? Again, can we think of any opportunities in your mind, before your mind's eye right now, where you could be of help? These were some of those that Job was never too busy to be of assistance. Just pass by verse 14 a moment. We'll come back to that a little later. Verse 15, read, I was eyes to the blind, and feet was I to the lame. Now, obviously, in the days we live in, there's been lots of progress in such things. There's all kinds of operations, medicines, organizations to be of assistance to people with handicaps, advances in all different ways. Nevertheless, have you ever known a blind person or ever known a lame person, someone who is very unsteady on their feet? Have you ever slowed down and taken the time to be of help? What about others with handicaps of one sort or another? Doesn't have to be physical handicaps, could be emotional handicaps, spiritual handicaps. Do we ever slow down in our busy lives to notice such people, to care for such people? Do we look for ways to help them out? Or are we inconvenienced by them? I remember quite a while ago a heartbreaking interview I had one time with a person from a Reformed church. This lady said the Reformed church she once attended, she was a wheelchair-bound person. She said four times in that church she was told that she was in people's way. She was in a wheelchair. She was in somebody's way, she was told. She needed to get out of the way. Well, my question is, are some people in our way more of a nuisance than an opportunity, as they ought to be? Or do we have hearts of compassion for the inconvenient, for those who take a little extra time and assistance to help? Do we take care for the afflicted in various sorts of ways? Job says, I was like eyes for the blind person. You could just see Job, as great a man as he was, walking down the street very slowly, holding the hand of a blind person, leading them to where they had. He wasn't too busy, not too much of a hurry to assist somebody like that. The same true of the lame. You could just see him shouldering that person's burden as they hobbled down the street together. People must have noticed. Then in verse 16 he says, I was a father to the poor, and the cause which I knew not I searched out. Notice the wording here. He didn't just help the poor. He didn't just write a check or hand a big bill to them. He was a father to them. In other words, he showed paternal care. He He shared with them more than just goods, but wisdom and counsel and assistance. He was a father to them. He took a personal interest in their welfare and in their circumstances. He looked after the poor, he said, like we look after our children. Does that remind us of anything? I was a stranger, and you took me not in, naked, and you clothed me not, sick, and in prison, and you visited me not. And notice too, and I think this is a great lesson for office bearers, and particularly deacons, Job was not content to let the poor come to him, or to wait for someone to come and tell him that there was a need. No, he says, the cause that I didn't know, I searched out. In other words, if he suspected even that there was somebody in need, somebody in trouble, he'd look them up, he'd find out, he'd ask questions, he'd visit them. That's a marvelous thing. Too many feel that living that sort of life is being nosy. We ought not to poke our nose in other people's business. We ought to wait till they come to us with their problems. Now, just as I was preparing this part of the sermon, I thought way back in years when I was a deacon. And I remember the other deacons, I was kind of new to it, and the other ones were old. And I just remember them saying, the church has to wait for people. You don't go running with help to people. They need to be humble. They need to come in all their need and such things. And I'm sure there's a point to that, to a point. But dear friends, the church doesn't have to wait for people to come to them. We don't have to wait for people to come to us. We can go to them. Look what the Lord did for us. Did he wait till we repented? Did he wait till we saw our sins? No, he pursued us in our need. He saved us when we were yet enemies. Well, if he can do that for us, we can do that for others by the grace of God. So if we elders or we deacons or we Christians suspect a need, we ought to look into it without being overly intrusive, of course. So here's a good example. If we have means to help, whether it's just a comforting word from the scriptures or whether it's monetary help or whatever it is, just a ride to the bank or to the store for somebody who's struggling, well, let us exercise wisdom, yes, discretion, certainly, in dealing with people, but let's not be so wise that we become stingy. Now, verse 17, obviously, was not to be taken literally. I don't think Job went around breaking people's jaws. But the point is simply this. Job, not being a man in authority, realizes his need to protect victims, to be zealous for justice. Job was not going to be a man who just stood by and watched with the lame excuse, well, it's none of my business, that's what the authorities are for. No, he got involved. And to their credit, I know of people in the congregation who've actually gotten involved in this way, have went to bat, so to speak, for people who were getting beat up or in danger of some sort or another, even risking their own health and limb to deliver others from danger. Think about the whole abortion holocaust. And how we can be intervening on behalf of the helpless who are being slaughtered by the thousands and by the millions. So Job didn't cower when a wicked person was doing their wicked deeds. He confronted them. He was like Abraham, who went with his trusty 300 servants and confronted the four kings on behalf of Lot and others. And then look down at verses 21 and 22. Unto me, he says, men gave ear and waited, kept silence at my counsel. After my words, they spake not again, and my speech dropped upon them. Now this teaches us that there are different kinds of gifts. Some people have one gift, some people have others. In addition to all that Job had done, he was also highly regarded for his wise counsel. People listened. It seems that people stopped talking when he began to give his advice. So valuable what he had to say. And we know where he got that wisdom from, the same place where all the rest came from, the wisdom of God. Well, is that us too? Is that you? We're told in the Word of God to seek wisdom. You may say, well, I don't have any of that, so this couldn't apply to me. But wait a minute. James says, even if we lack wisdom, let us ask of God who gives liberally and upbraids not. In other words, there's not a reason in the world why a believer should be lacking wisdom. Because God invites us to access an unlimited amount. He will give it liberally just for the asking. Wouldn't that be marvelous if we had a congregation of counselors? That you could turn to any number of people in the congregation for advice and for hearty counsel. That would certainly relieve some of the labors of the office bearers. And it would certainly knit us together in marvelous ways. But we also have to be open to that too. We have to kind of get out of this North American mode of thinking that the professionals are the ones who alone can give good counsel. Well, us lay folk, we don't have much to say. I'll never forget, in seminary, an aged professor looking at us but just near the time of graduation said, men, he said, if you're going to go into the congregations and think you're going to tell the people of God something, you better think again. He says, you listen to them, especially the more mature. You have a lot to learn from them. And I submit that we have a lot to learn from one another. It's precisely why, young people, that when we go on family visits, we routinely ask for feedback and for advice and, if need be, for criticism. That's how the church grows. That's how the ministry of God's Word matures. The body of believers working together in various ways. Well, is that us? Or do we kind of just mind our business, stay in our little place, take care of our tidy little things, and never can be seen doing what Job was doing? The stranger, the helpless, the blind, the lame, didn't say a word about his family. Although we know from chapter 1 that he prayed, he sacrificed for them, undoubtedly he must have taught them the ways of God. But he didn't stop there. His boundaries didn't end at the doors and walls of his home. He was a man of great charity. Well, we could maybe go on about this, but I think this brief collection of verses gives us quite a picture. Now I think we can begin to put some meat on the bones, some color to the portrait that we get in those first few verses. This is perhaps why God considered this man so exceptional. And I would ask you to really think about this. I want to think about it too. God didn't say a single word about Job's personal indwelling graces, experiences, advancement in theological knowledge, didn't say a word about it. But this chapter reveals to us perhaps what God was talking about, what captured God's attention, and why shouldn't it? Because when we receive the grace of God and begin to live in the image of God, that's precisely the point. That's exactly why he saves us and why he gives us knowledge and why he brings us close to him, so that we may show forth his praise. That we may be, quite frankly, like he is to us. So I want to commend those among us. And there are several that I know and probably a bunch more that I don't know. I want to commend you who are in quiet ways in the back channels of the congregation doing all kinds of work for other people. Not looking for glory, not looking for reward, probably never being known by other people except those you help. I commend you highly. And I pray God's richest blessing on your labors. I think one of the curses that attends our materialistic day and age is we have very, very, very busy lives. And we take so much time just taking care of us and what we have and what we do. But dear friends, we need to have an eye for people who are hurting, for people who are lonely. And they're right here. They're right among us. You don't have to go too far to find them, but you do have to, as Job said, search them out sometimes. We would like to have a congregation that shines in these ways. The people say, you know that church over there on Pulis Avenue? I've never seen anything like it. Well, why is that? The worship service? No, not that. It's the people. When you come there, you feel totally welcome. You feel like a part of the family. And the things they do for you, while they invite you over for dinner. And they're willing to help you here and there. And they're willing to share their time. And they listen to your problems. It's just... Now, we want to be clear about something, however. There are churches today that it's all Christian service. And doctrine kind of goes out the back door. It's not emphasized. It's not a particularly important thing. We don't want to go in that direction. But by the same token, I think it can be fairly said that in Reformed and Presbyterian circles, we sometimes go in the other direction too much. We're fighting so many battles over our jotting our I's and crossing our T's that we're forgetting about the whole life that's supposed to emanate out of the Word of God, out of sound doctrine and profession. And I think if we're honest with the Scriptures, we can't love in word and deed. We're not going to be accepted in the gates of heaven because we had the right doctrine. We need that to be sure. But we need a bunch more. Over and over, the Scripture says we will be judged in that day according to our works. That's something to think about. Job was never too rich to associate with the poor. He was never too involved with his family of 12 to look after the fatherless or the widow. His greatness was his goodness. Around the time of the Protestant Reformation, there were people like Da Vinci and Michelangelo during the movement called the Renaissance. And historians call people like these two Renaissance men, because they were gifted in these ways. They were inventors, sculptors, painters, and so on. But as I think about Job, the description we have of him, he makes these Renaissance men pale by comparison. Now, we don't want to say that those kinds of gifts and art and music and things like that have no value. But look at the contribution this man makes. The kinds of things this man does. The variety of ways that he extends a helping hand to others. That is a reflection of the image of God. He used every opportunity. He used every gift. It seems like he used every fiber in his being to be Christ-like to those around him. And maybe that helps us wonder... No, I'm sorry. Helps us understand why Job wondered why all that was happening was happening. He had done his utmost to serve the Lord in these practical ways, and now, in some very practical ways, his life was in tatters. Job was... He was vindicated in the end. Don't forget that at the end of the book, it was Job that had to sacrifice for his three friends, not his three friends for him. And God said that Job was the one who spoke the things that were right concerning God. Three young people, as you grow up, the world is going to have lots of honors dangling. First place, smartest, biggest, best. The world, if they're good at anything, are really good at congratulating themselves. They are expert at giving each other rewards and awards. That's probably true because if you didn't do it, nobody else would. But there is an honor that anything the world can give, and I want to read it to you. 2 Corinthians 10:18, Paul says, "For not he that commendeth himself can the Lord." God commends your life. and applaud and give you praise and honor. It's but for a moment. It's fleeting at best. It'll get you nowhere when you die. But there's a commendation. Well, that's the gold standard of all commendations we could ever get. Seek that commendation. In the end, nothing else matters. Nothing else counts. If the whole world should applaud us and God holds his peace, we have an eternity of wretchedness before us. But if the world mocks and taunts and makes fun of us, but God at last says, "Come, ye blessed of my Father," well, that's an irreversible, incredibly durable blessing and advantage. Is this kind of life easy? It's impossible without the kind of foundation Job had. Paul even said, "I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." The writer to the Hebrews says, "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus." The Savior himself said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest for your souls." Let's sing for a moment. We'll sing Psalter 190. And let's sing all the stanzas. This is Psalm 71. "In thee, O Lord, I put my trust. Shamed let me never be. O save me in thy righteousness. Give ear and rescue me." Psalter 190, all stanzas. If you had to examine yourself by this standard that we've had set before us today, how would you fare? How would I fare? If I asked your five closest friends or family members, "What about this?" Could they say 100%, "No problem there, Pastor"? Why, I can name you five or six examples off the top of my head where so-and-so rolled up their sleeves and got busy with this one and that one and somebody else. Dear friends, there are some of us this afternoon who profess the grace of God and who shine in these things. There are some of us who profess the grace of God who don't. Whenever there is a need, like they say in the army, you're AWOL, absent without leave. I've never known some of you to be involved in anybody's life. Well, that may pass in some circles, but not in the circle of Scripture. If your grace can't be seen in the service of others, now, again, the kind of service can be various. There are a variety of gifts that the Lord gives. But whatever it is, and however little or much it may be, that is what the Lord asks of us. And speaking to our Confession of Faith students, our last lesson for this season, something we emphasize every time we either have a Confession of Faith class graduating or we do a transfer of membership visit. It's one thing, what can you get from the church? But we always emphasize, what can you give to the church? So we're not talking about the collection plate only. What has God gifted you in? What has God given you? And what can you do with that for the edification of the body of Christ? Now, some of you are burying your talents, and some of you are using them. But I want you to realize that chapter 29 is part of the Word of God. It was put here for a reason. And we can't separate what Job is speaking of here from what God was speaking back in the first chapter and what God would later speak in the last chapter. vital godliness must be seen in real, tangible ways. I want to emphasize as we close this message, this chapter is not a new code of works that qualifies us for the title of Christian. That's always the danger when you preach a sermon like this. There's always a tender conscience one. They go home, they feel like a failure. I must not be a Christian. Well, that may be true. But let it drive us to Christ. Don't just throw up your hands and conclude it's hopeless. Throw up your hands coming to Christ in your hopelessness. Lord, make me like thy servant Job, that I may know the commendation of heaven upon thy work worked out in my life. Quite frankly, this story that we have before us tonight is the living out of 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, Job was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. Christ, as the Son of God, has everything. He emptied himself, it says in Philippians, in order to be that perfect substitute for sinners. Look at Job. He bowed himself down. He humbled himself in order to help those who had no helper. And then the rest of that passage in Corinthians, that ye, through his poverty, might be rich. And we see that. That those were blessed who were touched by the life of Job. Another way of looking at it is Luke 14:13, that well-known passage. I won't even quote the whole thing. When thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. Don't just call the nice and the pleasant and the neat and the clean, but no one else. Call the ones who, quite frankly, nobody but a Christian would help. Nobody but a Christian would love. I heard a very interesting story when I was in Zambia this last spring. This couple from South Africa who work in Makanyo College were there visiting. They're working together, the two colleges, in different ways. And that man said such an interesting thing. He said, the only people in their area around Makanyo College who are helping the AIDS people are the Christians. So much so that the local witch doctor is trying to use that against the Christians. He says to the native people, now watch, every time somebody dies, it's after one of those Christian vehicles were there. As though to say these people died because the Christians were there. When in fact the truth is, nobody else had a heart for these people except the Christians. Nobody would go near their homes. They were ostracized. And I would commend to those of you who haven't yet signed up for it, there hopes to be a Word and Deed presentation on that work, that very work, I think in a few weeks. You can see my son if you haven't made arrangements, or somebody else associated with that work. I highly commend it to you. But there you see the hands of Christ operating on the ground and making a difference. Maybe not in the physical condition so much of these people, but certainly in the spiritual condition, God is blessing that work in amazing ways. After all is said and done, I think the greatest commendation that we can receive is this. Jesus, after speaking about the description of what a believer ought to be, concludes that description in Matthew 5:45 by saying, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. And now listen to what he says. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Do you hear what God is saying? If you want to be like your heavenly Father, if you want to be a child, in other words, an image bearer of Him, well, then you have to be like He is. And how is He? Does He just rain His rain on the dwellings and the gardens of the righteous? No, on the unrighteous too. Does He also feed the ungodly, make His sun to shine on them? Yes, He does. Do likewise, says Jesus. Then you'll be like your heavenly Father. Now let me repeat a warning. Woe to those churches that are all works and little grace. But woe be to those churches that have a reputation for grace and little works. James 2 verse 18 is perfect in this respect. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. James counters, show me thy faith without thy works. Can you do it? Can you pull your faith out and show that you have it? No, faith is invisible. But then he goes on to say, I will show thee my faith by my works. By my works. It's not works without faith. It's works by faith. That's what we want. That's what we want. That's the grace of God in action. Without the foundation that Job has, we're not going to live this kind of life. But nevertheless, God invites us for wisdom, for tenderheartedness, to be more than a Renaissance person. Dear congregation, I know God is up to it, fully capable of equipping every one of us in these ways. Are we up to it? Will we receive the grace of God in abundance as He is willing to give it, so that we might be what we were first created to be? Image bearers of Him in a fallen world. Amen.